Let's take our Bibles now and turn to 1 John. 1 John 5, verses 14 to 21. It's almost exactly the same reading as last Sunday, just one verse shorter. And last Sunday I said I'd hoped that we'd be able to finish the whole epistle then, but that was not the case. And I certainly hope it will be tonight, unless the extraordinary happens. So we'll read 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 to 21. You'll find this on page 1057 in the Pew Bibles. Let's hear the word of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. And he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him, or grasp him, literally. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Everyone is born with an apprehension of eternity, but few have even the most basic understanding of eternity. Everyone is born with a desire, with a need for love. Yet in the absence of love, we all clamor for our rights. Everyone is born with the awareness that there is truth. People frantically search for it, until they either give up in cynicism or just reject and dislike the results of their investigations. But everyone is born knowing something of eternity, of love, and of truth. And those are realities that John has brought us to throughout this epistle, and now also here at the conclusion of this epistle. And I direct your attention really to verses 18 to 21 here. John explicitly writes about truth. He writes about him who is love. And he writes about that eternal relationship with him who is love. So explicitly or implicitly, John here lays before us truth, love, and eternity. You might look at those verses and scratch your head and wonder, well, that's not all equally apparent to me, Pastor. But just look at the verses for a moment and see how John is writing. How does verse 18 start? And then how does verse 19 start? And then, how does verse 20 start? Verse 21 is the conclusion, the postscript to the whole book, really. But if you look at verse 18 and its beginning, verse 19 and its beginning, and verse 20 and its beginning, you'll see they all start with the same beginning. John here is laying before us three categoric statements. Americans would probably say categorical statements, okay? Three categorical we know, and we know. And what I want to do tonight is direct you to those three categorical we knows, and then we know statements, I mean to say, and then the concluding postscript there in verse 21. Verse 18 first. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. At least, that's what the Pew Bible say. If any of you have brought with you different translations into English, it might be what we call the English Standard Version or whatever, your verse 18 might be a little different. And the truth is that our Pew Bibles, and you know, I'm reading from the same version, don't have the most helpful translation there. In this whole epistle, but especially in these last verses, timing is everything. I don't mean timing as in delivery of a statement or a punchline. I mean the timing, or the tense rather, of the verbs, the actions. Verse 18, John literally would write, or did write, we know that whoever has been born of God does not keep on, does not continue sinning. That's literally what he wrote. And I think you'll agree that sounds a little bit different from whoever is born of sin, present, continuous, does not sin. John knows, and John's been telling us this throughout the whole epistle, that if we believe in the Lord God, it's because God has changed us so that we understand what we didn't understand. We love and like and want what once we did not love, like, and want. We cease to like and love those things we used to, and are willing to sacrifice in order to follow. That John has called the new birth, being born of God, born from above. I could carry on, but I've catalogued the various instances of that language throughout the New Testament on recent weeks often enough. And here in verse 18, John is saying, if that has happened to you, then it has continuous effect. If I say to you, I was born in September 1970, you know that that was a one-time event, and I've continued to be alive ever since then. And that's what John is saying here. If you're renewed, if you have been renewed, changed, then that continues to be the case. In the past, ongoing consequences or ongoing state of existence. So we know that whoever has been born, and then what follows in John's writing is the emphasis falls on continuing. Does not continue to sin. Does not, some translations, does not practice sin. And that's the first categoric statement that John is laying before us. He's certainly not saying that if you're born of God, you'll never, ever, ever sin again in your life. That would completely contradict what he said back in chapter 1. Where is it? Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. Is going to have to agree with 1 John 5:18 and vice versa. John is teaching us here in this 18th verse a clear and straightforward fact that a Christian will backslide, will fall into sin. And whether we think it's a major sin or a minor sin is really irrelevant for John's point here. It may be major, it may be minor, but the Christian won't just remain in that condition, in that state, doing that action, completely impotent, unable, disinterested in anything else. No, what John is saying here is that if the Lord has changed us within so that we do understand the eternal realities of the gospel, then our desire, our motivation will be to repent of sin, to recognize it, to address it as God has told us through, through confession, through prayer, through accountability with brothers and sisters more mature than us, and then striving not to perpetuate it. It's what we call repentance. John is saying here, if the Lord has worked in you and changed you, then sin won't be the master of you. It won't be the thing which restricts and limits your desires and directs your life. And we've said it in the past. The Christian is one who, by the grace of God, is freed from the power of sin. Although in this life, the presence of sin remains. And that's what John is saying here. You can see quite clearly that this categoric statement continues there. He who has been born of God keeps himself from the wicked one, and the wicked one does not touch him. The idea of keeping here is guarding. If we're striving to please God, yes, we'll know there'll be occasions where we fail and fall into sin, but we will guard ourselves or keep ourselves from perpetuating and repeating that. And in that way, the wicked one does not touch, is what we have in my translation. Grasp is a better word. The idea of the wicked one touching him isn't what John really... That's literally it. But the force of touch here is to do with capture, grasp, hold. John is saying to us, look, those who have been changed by God will over time demonstrate their actual disposition and state of life in striving to be free of sin and living for the Lord God. It's possible for us to come to church, look good, say the right thing, do the right actions, interact with other church folk a few times a week. And pastor won't be able to say what's happening in your hearts and minds. You won't be able to say what's happening in pastor's heart and mind. But God knows. And it's the pattern of our life which over time demonstrates to us, demonstrates to one another, the power and direction of lives that are new. And that's the first categoric statement. I mean, practically speaking, just reflect on this for a moment. In terms of the basics of our faith, real foundational elementary stuff now. Do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth came from heaven as the Son of God and the Savior? Yes or no? If you do, and you're turning and saying, Lord, have mercy on me. If you're trusting him, I'm not saying if you're trusting him and you never doubt for one moment. I'm saying if you're trusting in a faltering way, but if you're trusting him, then that is only because you are born of God. Your attitude to righteousness, your attitude to unrighteousness, your attitude to God, your attitude to self, your attitude to serving others or indulging self will not be the same as a man or woman who's got no interest in Christ and Christianity at all. And yes, when you and I do sin, our consciences will work. They'll convict us. Our conscience might convict us so we believe that what we've done is the most awful, grievous, heinous thing ever possible. But the main thing is that we go to the Lord, we confess it, and we strive in repentance. And John is saying in a categoric way, know that this is true of all who believe, all who are born of God. It's a great comfort in many ways. It's motivation here for us to press on when we know we mess up. And there's a way in which this different direction, different desire, when made clear and evident, distinguishes the church and true believers from the world and unbelievers. And that's actually where John goes with the second categoric statement, the categoric we know in verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. This verse, in some ways, is completely contrary to our modern culture. What John is saying here as a categoric we know is, we know life is binary. There's two groups. That's all. There's one group. There is one group, we are of God, and there's another group, the whole world. Those are the two clear groups. And the whole of Scripture teaches this. There isn't an in-between group. There isn't a fluid state where sometimes I'm this, sometimes I'm that. We're either belonging to the people of God, or we're under the power, the influence of the evil one. And let me demonstrate to you what I mean by the whole Scripture teaches this. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the beginning of the Scriptures? And as soon as I say the chapter and verse, some of you will know exactly what I'm going to point out to you. Genesis, very first book of the Bible, chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve have disobeyed, they've eaten the forbidden fruit, God has come to them in the garden, he has questioned, he questioned Eve, he questioned Adam, and then he pronounces his sentence. And the pronouncement or the condemnation starts in verse 14, God saying to the serpent, the evil one, because you've done this, you're cursed more than all the cattle. But look at verse 15. This is God's curse on the devil. I will put enmity, open ongoing warfare, okay? I will put enmity between you and the woman. He'd beguiled Eve. Her own worst enemy had become her best friend. And God's saying, no, there's going to be enmity between the two of you. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Those are the two groups. It doesn't mean seed as in biological descendants. The devil doesn't have biological descendants. We're talking here about spiritual groups. There's the seed of the woman, those who spiritually follow Eve and are at enmity with the devil, and there's the seed or the children of the devil, who are at enmity with Eve and with all that's good and holy, God. Those are the two groups. Right before Cain and Abel or any of the children were born, the division was made. I will put enmity between you, between your seed and her seed. And then there's the wonderful change. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. Who's the he? Christ Jesus. That's the gospel preached in crystallized form. Now that's the beginning, two groups. Turn with me to the end of the Bible, the very last book, Revelation. You could look at any chapter, really, but the last few chapters are most obvious. Chapter 18 following. What have we got here? Not the beginning of all things, but the end of all things. Chapter 18, you've got the fall of Babylon the Great. Babylon representing all the systems of this world set against God. Judged, condemned. Chapter 19, you've got heaven and those in heaven rejoicing when the systems of this world are destroyed. And if you turn over, at least in my Bible, to the middle of chapter 19, the end of chapter 19, you've got Christ the victor coming on his white horse, defeating the beast and all the armies of evil. You've got Satan bound. All of chapter 20, you've got the judgment. Chapter 21, you've got all things made anew, and those who believe in Christ gathered to him. Two groups. Life and existence is binary. The question is, are we of God, or are we under the sway of the evil one? And you'll, I dare say, you appreciate that being of God in verse 19 is the same as being born of God in verse 18. It's a statement of the relationship of faith. Have you put your faith and trust in God the Father and the Saviour whom he sent his own Son? Do you look to him for forgiveness? And do you look to the Father as your Father who will receive you into eternity eventually? That identity and that hope actually trumps other identities and hopes that this world and this life might offer. Is that your group? Or are you of the other group? The other group named here as the whole world that lies under the sway of the wicked one. Literal translation here would be more, the whole world lies in the wicked one. In a kind of, in more of association, not physically being inside of. All those who do not believe in Christ are outside of the family of faith, outside of the discipleship of the church of Christ, and under the dominion, the sway, the power of the evil one. And his power is deception. Some people today, particularly the young and the optimistic, high schoolers, college, and so on. Some might react against this. I may say, well, hang on, Pastor. I know good people who don't go to church. They might believe other things, or they might believe in nothing, but they're still good people. You want to see how some people out there are actually better behaved than some people in here. I don't argue with that point. Unfortunately, it's true. You don't have to be a pastor very long before you realize that. But let me caution against that perception, which actually obscures certain realities. Let me explain what I mean by obscuring realities by comparing these spiritual patterns to health and medicine, and actual drug addiction. How many of us would agree that, well, I'll change it. I won't ask you to agree. Perhaps you already know. How many of you know somebody who has been or is addicted? Addicted to, I mean, I'm talking serious illegal class A drugs. You know how destructive that is to their life. It'll rob them of their health. It'll rob them of employment. It'll rob them of family and relationships. Even lead to death. we might all agree that if an individual addicted to hard drugs, cocaine, heroin, and what the like, we might agree that they would be better off if they went into treatment, came off the hard drugs, and instead were just dependent on methadone, or instead were dependent on weed and, I don't know, Adderall. They're far more placid now, far more calm. There isn't the manic. There isn't the dangers. But we'd all know they're still addicted. They're still hooked and enslaved to something. And maybe they'd see it that way, they'd go back to treatment and they'd be free of the marijuana and the downer. And with therapy and whatever, before too long, the therapist is prescribing something else. It could be an upper, Xanax or whatever. Well, isn't that much better? They can keep employment now. They can earn an income. They can contribute to society, pay taxes, do all this. But they still can't live without the drug. My point is that it is possible for people who are in the world, in these two categories, people who are in the world, to avoid all the very immediate, short-term, destructive tendencies of life in the world, and appear to be functioning, decent people of society. But they're still slaves to the desire to serve self. They're still slaves to the basic impulses to put self first, others second. When they strive to do what is good, and there's all sorts of good that can be done in a societal sense, it's still for self. The Christian, however, increasingly, little by little, is seeking to live for Jesus. The Christian knows God is love and I'm beloved. So I'll confess the wrong and in repentance strive to live for him and love others. Because I want to love other people because of who and what they are. It might cost me, it might not. It might involve sacrifice. Well, at some point, it will, not it might. It will involve sacrifice. But that's the right thing to do simply because it's the right thing to do. Not because it advances me. And that's what we see here in the second we know. Categoric statement, there are but two groups. And even though the one wants to dress itself up in apparently constructive, healthy ways, it's still an entrapment and slavery. But there's freedom and liberty in the love of God in Christ Jesus and living for him. And then we see the third categoric, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. According to this categoric we know, how do we receive, or how do we understand and know him who is true? Well, it says, because the Son of God has come. There's a deep, deep point here. John is telling us objective truths of the Christian faith, the birth of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the crucifixion of death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, his ascension to heaven, his rule from heaven, those objective realities of Christian faith lead directly to our personal subjective experience of the Christian faith. the more you know who Christ is and what he did, the more you will understand truth and he who is the truth. That's the statement there in verse 20. You know, Christian preachers all over the world, me included, are calling on you, on all who will listen, to know the Lord Jesus and to believe in him. Meaning, believe in him, meaning know the truths of who he is, what he did, understand them, and therefore trust him. The Apostle Paul says the same thing. Paul writes, and I quote, "Beyond all question," in our family home, this is written and framed over the fireplace, "beyond all question, great is the mystery of godliness. He appeared in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken into glory. Christ, Son of God, has come because of who he was in his perfection," and we looked at that this morning, "because of what he did in his ministry, in his teaching, his life, his death, his resurrection. We can know truth. We can know him who is true, or him who is truth." And you may notice that the presumption here is that people won't know what's true if they don't know Jesus. People cannot find truth by their own investigation, their own ability, independent of Jesus. I mean, you try to go to the philosophy department at Yale University with all the geniuses and tell them that, and what's going to happen? It's not a welcome message. It is Christ who, reigning from heaven, sends his spirit to the church, Pentecost and continuing thereafter, that enables us to know and understand the truth. And John's language here, that we may know him who is true, it's almost as if John is saying we might know him who is real, truly real. It's by the work of the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, that we are enabled to make sense. That's the kind of root meaning. To make sense of the Gospels, of our own struggles, of life round about us. It's by the mercy of the Holy Spirit that God gives us the understanding that we need to know Jesus and be in relationship with him. The Christian language is communion with him. And that's where John goes in the second half of verse 20. We are in him who is true. Think about what it means to be in Christ Jesus. It's relationship language, isn't it? In him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Some will say there that John is making the fullest and clearest assertion that Jesus, child of Mary, is complete, unabridged deity, God. Some say those words there might be referring to the Father. But what John is basically doing here is finishing his epistle, closing it off in exactly the same place he began. Flick back just for one moment in your Bibles. I know I'm asking you to do a fair bit of Bible work tonight. Look at 1 John chapter 1, very beginning. Look at verses 3 and 4. John is saying, that which we have seen and heard. He's talking about Jesus. The one which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. That's where John is finishing here in verse 20. Life and life in abundance is knowing, trusting, loving Christ Jesus. Without him, it's just step by step by step to what at best will only ever be a banquet in the grave. What does this mean for everyday life? Well, it means look to the Lord Jesus, trust the Lord Jesus, and avoid all the competitors and idols in the world round about. And that's where the apostle finishes in verse 21, closing off the whole letter, this postscript. Little children, that's his term of affection and endearment. Keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Keep yourselves from all that will distract you from true, real love, which is God. Keep yourself from all which will deceive you and lead you away from truth, which is Christ. Keep yourselves from all that will lead you to death and away from eternity. See, John knows because he's been with Christ. He's been baptized with the Spirit. He knows everyone has a desire and a need for love. Everyone has a desire and a need for truth. And everyone has the awareness of eternity. And he's saying, there's only one way to attain lasting love, definitive, unambiguous truth, and eternal life. And it is Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that in your mercy you would draw us closer to the Saviour through him, that we would know you, all because of the wonders of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would grant us humility, not to be fixated on self, not to be drunk or inebriated with our own vanity, but rather to delight in Jesus Christ your Son and to know you. You who are life and truth for eternity. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.